We have been looking at this book for a number of weeks now. My understanding is that these sermons are now online. In fact, it's more than my understanding. I've reviewed a couple of them. And you can go there if you've missed some of these and some of the context, what we're doing, or if you'd like to further your own study a little bit and look at these more closely. It's twinbrookministries.org. In the bulletin there, and you can hear these under sermons. For the last few weeks, 2 weeks in fact, we've been looking at this statement that occurs in verse 21 of chapter 3. And what I'd like to do in order to keep the context today for us as we look at this is I'd like to read from verse 21 all the way through verse 31 and then begin the focus at verse 25, because this isn't 10 different readings so far by the Apostle Paul, by the way. As you know, this is one letter, and it's most powerful when we read it all at one sitting. And I would recommend at least before we finish this series that you read it through one time all the way from the beginning of Romans all the way to the end of Romans, so that you'll have a sense of your own of the context on your own versus the feeling sometimes you get if we're not reading the whole thing from week to week and preparing ourselves by reading the text of Scripture. What we feel like is we're getting a whole different sermon every single week, and we don't see the connection between what has gone before and those things that come after. Paul, as you know from our study, has spent 3.5 chapters just talking about the condition of mankind before a holy God. And we recognize that that condition of man is something that is greatly wanting. There's no one that can claim righteousness, in fact, at all. There's none righteous, the Scripture says. And that's what he spends his first argument, portion of this argument, discussing is why we need Jesus Christ. And it's pretty thorough statement on his part, and I'm not going to rehearse it today because it's taken us like 8 weeks to look at it. But to build on that thought, he then comes to verse 21 where he makes a transition through the word but, as he says, in contrast to man's condition, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, we may stop there today. Okay, I'm not sure how we're going to do, but we may stop there, so that may be the end of our reading, and then we'll have the next one in verse 27 next week, or we may surprise everybody and surprise myself and get to that even today. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit that is here this morning. And Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us all things. I thank You, Father, for the Word, that it is not just a dead word, that we have a confidence that once was holy and once was important and once was righteous and once was inspired and once was authoritative in someone's life, But by the very nature of the Scriptures, Lord, we recognize that the Scriptures are alive and active today, here, present in this time. And as a result, Lord, we have a confidence that You not only just speak through people, but You speak through Your Word. And I pray, Father, for the grace this morning to be accurate. But I pray for a grace that goes beyond myself this morning, Father. And I pray that, Lord, there will be someone today that hears a word of encouragement and instruction and affirmation and comfort. Father, thank You that You did not leave us in our sins. Thank You that You did not leave us where we deserved to be. But according to Your own good pleasure and by the power of Your own word, You've saved us. And we thank You, Lord, today. And I pray, Lord, if anything comes through this text, we will see the heart of a loving Father who cared, who gave His Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about some background questions just quickly. What is atonement? You'll notice in verse 25 that Paul says God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Some big words in there, atonement. What does that word mean? It's a word that is probably more written on the atonement of Christ in any form of literature, all literature everywhere considered. It's one of the subjects that has the most written upon it. And I'm not saying just in Christian literature, I'm saying in literature of all kinds. If you take every subject that's ever been written on by anybody who's ever written on it, the atonement, and particularly the atonement of Christ, is a subject that has more information written about it than any other subject. It's an amazing word, really. A professor of mine who now is teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida, who was a professor at Gordon-Conwell, Roger Nicole, he was considered in his day of being the foremost expert on the atonement. And he was a very interesting fellow. I wish you could have known him the way I did. He was a Frenchman, very slow of speech, but very deadly to get into a discussion of any kind with theologically, especially unless you, of course, agreed with him. Then it was a wonderful thing to be talking with him. And you'd go by his office and knock and keep knocking, and finally you think no one's there, and then almost as you're ready to give up knocking, to the door comes this beautiful fellow, invites you in, and says this to you, brother, do we know each other? Something like that. And you say, yes, I'm John Bales. Oh, brother Bales, come in. Have a seat. And you go in this fairly large office, and it's really curious because there is no seat to sit in. And it's not just because he's not gracious, doesn't have a seat. It's because every seat and every chair and every piece of the floor is covered with these documents and books stacked all over the place. And you ask him a question. Now, this is before the computer age, but you can see how the mind has a similarity to the instantaneous ability of computers to find information. You know, and you'd ask him a question. He goes, oh, there's a great article, and I'm going to give up the French accent because I don't do too good at it. But there's a great article about that, and he walks over like this, literally, and goes like this. He goes, there, go make a copy of this and read it. And you think, where did that come from? He seems to know every piece of paper in this whole room. And much of it was original documentation that he had gathered in his study and his commitment to understanding the atonement of Christ. The word atonement, even though it's one that's been written on with great fervor, has a very simple definition. In fact, the definition is really in the body of the word itself. If you break it up into three components, at one ment. It means to make a satisfaction of differences between two parties or persons who are at odds with one another, or they're separate from one another. Something's broken between the two of them. And as a result, the idea of atonement is to, by some means, to bring those two broken parties back together. What's justice? Justice is a word that we also are pretty familiar with as far as the word itself. It means the fair and impartial rendering of the law, to show no personal preference, to act in accordance to an established standard or moral code, not by the code of the judge or by the code of the person standing before him, but by the agreed upon code that both of them are bound to and both of them must act according to. It's to be unpersuaded by personal gain or loss. It's to be uncoerced by personal gain or loss. And it's to hold without compromise the mandates of the law, both for its actions positively and for its actions negatively. We're very familiar with justice. Unfortunately, we see injustice a lot, and that becomes something of a definition for us. What is mercy? Mercy is kindness. It's an emotional issue. It's something that has a great deal of emotion attached to it. It's to show kindness, not just a person who's kind, but a person who shows this kindness rather than judgment. It's to show kindness rather than judgment. To not carry out the demands of a just sentence. It involves forgiveness. Forgiveness, that act of forgiving a sin. To actually place a person's status in a position before they violated the law. To say, I'm going to treat you as if you haven't violated the law. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you back that state or position of relationship with me before you violated the law. All three of these words are heavily tied up in our text today. The issue of atonement, justice, mercy. And it's something important for us to see. I think that if we're going to understand the Christian faith, we need to understand atonement and justice and mercy. If we're going to understand human relationships within the Christian context or any context, we have to have a very important hold on these things as well. You've heard about the just person, the person who just adheres to the law. You've heard about the merciful person who's kind and allows people to have a little bit more of a chance. And then you've heard about how we bring people back together. And if you're too merciful, it's hard to bring two people back together. If you're too just, sometimes it's hard to bring people back together either. So there's a balance. There's marvelously revealed in the text of this scripture that we're going to look at today. It says here in verse 25, God presented Christ, Him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now just to do second things first, we looked at this idea the last two times we were together of faith and Christ. We said that one of the things that's somewhat controversial, in fact highly controversial in the Christian faith, is that there's an exclusiveness that the Christian faith demands when it comes to faith and Jesus Christ. If you think the Christian faith is not controversial because everybody's accepted, everybody's loving, everybody's loved, it's not really completely true in that way. Not true in the standpoint of Christianity just lets everybody off the hook. That Jesus died on the cross, everybody's just let off the hook. It's not as simple as that. In fact, as I said, the idea of exclusiveness of faith and exclusiveness of Jesus Christ is highly controversial today, and most controversial not on the outside, but right in the Christian church. Yeah, the world already hates Christianity because it looks like exclusiveness, and they don't even know why it's exclusive. They think it's exclusive because you say, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. They think that's the reason it's exclusive, because you're judging people, and you got this snooty idea that you're better than everybody else, and therefore that's why they reject it, because you look like you think you're exclusive. If that was it, that would be pretty easy to bear, but you know, there's something even more controversial than us involved in this covenant, and that is the exclusiveness that God places upon faith and upon Jesus Christ. And Paul rehearses that right here, doesn't he? In the second portion of this verse, as he says that this presentation of sacrifice of atonement comes through faith, and it comes through His blood. This synonymous idea to coming through Jesus Christ. But notice the emphasis Paul brings to the issue of the atonement of Christ. In order for us to understand mercy, we must first see this very important emphasis. God presented Him. God presented Jesus, Him, as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, very quickly, because it's us, we think, we read this, God presented him for me as a sacrifice of atonement. And we'll hear things like, Jesus died on the cross for me. And I'm not trying to minimize that from the standpoint of the truthfulness of that. Truly, Jesus died on the cross for us. But notice, this doesn't say God presented him for us as a sacrifice of atonement. It says God presented him as a sacrifice. Who was Jesus presented to as a sacrifice? Not why was he presented. He's presented for our sins, that's clear. But who was Jesus presented to as a sacrifice of atonement? Who else but God is the offended party here? He certainly didn't present him to Satan and say, Satan, I'm presenting Jesus as the atonement of sacrifice. He didn't present him to us. And so there's only one thing left, one person left, and that is God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. God presented him, and Jesus died to satisfy God for our sins. It was God the Father who presented Jesus as the solution for sin. Jesus died first to bring a solution to God, for God, through Jesus. Say, who did Jesus die on the cross for? He died for God. He died for the Father. Without that, he can't be satisfied. There is no greater height, no more magnificent judge, no more pure example than the Father himself. We see, first of all, as Paul presents this to the Roman church, he wants them to see clearly what's the nature of the atonement. And the first thing he sees is that God presented Jesus through faith in his blood. And we've already seen this. As I said before, Christianity is centered in the exclusiveness of faith, and that faith is exclusively presented by Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. When Stephen was giving his magnificent review of redemptive history there in the early chapters of the book of Acts, he was doing great. Everybody was kind of loving it. I thought, you kind of get this feeling, he's going to be all right. Because he's presenting this beautiful, redemptive story about how God redeemed this patriarch and that patriarch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and on and on and on and on and on. And then he comes right to them and he has to bring up Jesus Christ. And he brings up Jesus Christ as the exclusive means that they can be saved. And what did they do? They said, oh, you've answered all of our questions. They said, it's enough. They rend their clothes and they start pulling out rocks and they kill him. Jesus was fine until he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. In fact, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them to me. The exclusiveness of that. And faith, of course, we see that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For if you come to God, you must believe that He exists. And faith is this gift of God, as the Scripture tells us. The exclusiveness of those two things, Paul doesn't want to leave that out. It's almost like he's said it, he's presented it, he's gone over it, and now he's wanting to make sure they don't forget it. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's through faith. It's through Jesus Christ. That's the one for whom Christ died. Christ died for the Father to be satisfied for some reason. We don't see that yet because we're not that far. But the next question that arises from this that is addressed in the second part of verse 25 is, for what did Christ die? We see for whom Christ died, but for what did he die? Note, what's the best means to show the reality of something. Something important. What's the best way to show it? For example, would contrast be something that would be helpful to show the importance of something? Now, you may not think about this a lot, but the reality is you can't show anything to be important unless you do contrast it against something else, particularly about what's not important. I never just got the lecture in my youth from my parents about all the things that are important to do in life. I also got the part about all the things I'm doing that aren't important. And there was this contrast that was shown between what's not important and what is important. Now you think about it. Can we simply state that the definition or positive aspects of a word or idea without contrasting it to something? Can we really define, for example, what justice is without showing what's in contrast to justice? Can we just simply say, is it satisfying enough to use it? Justice is good because justice is good. That's why. There's a couple things that beg a contrast in there. What's good? What's not good? What do you mean by good? First thing Jesus is asked, what's good? What do you think it's good? There's a contrast that's drawn upon there. In fact, the whole context of the word justice is set in a courtroom context. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been called to court so that they could give me a lot of positive reinforcement. Mr. Bales, come forward. I'll tell you all the good things about you today. That's not why you go to court, is it? I mean, ever been in court? Anybody ever been in court? Don't be afraid. If you haven't, you should go. It's a very interesting place. We see justice, mercy, and some atonement there. This whole context that Paul is raising right now, because he uses the idea of justice, is in a courtroom setting. The violator of the law has been brought because his or her behavior has come into question. Violation of the law. The judge is going to decide, or the jury is going to decide. The very word demands that we see the contrast of violation in relationship to justice. You can't do one without the other. He did this to demonstrate his justice, he tells us in verse 25. To demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The idea of forbearance is to tolerate something that is wrong, to tolerate something you do not agree with, to tolerate it, to allow it to continue to exist even though you don't agree with it. Now, that may be a new definition for a lot of young people today, because our whole system is telling us that tolerance means that everybody is equally right. That's where they start their premise. Everything is equally right, and so therefore your view is as real and as truthful and as allowable as my view. If you believe in God, that's fine for you. I don't believe in God, therefore you have to be tolerant of me, and I'll be tolerant of you, although they violated the law of logic. Two things can't be right that are in opposition to one another. Something's got to be right. It's the law of non-contradiction. Two things can't be true that are in contrast to one another. But in his forbearance, it tells us that God tolerated us. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Just a little grammatical note here. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does that mean? God's allowance of sin in the past. He left sins in the past committed beforehand unpunished. And it brings about a burden to the issue. Not only are we guilty of present sins, but we are also guilty of the whole of our sinful actions. I don't believe the Apostle Paul, especially where he's heading, is going to tell us that it's just the sins that we've committed in our lifetime that are at issue. He hasn't told us that so far, has he? He's gone into great detail to talk in terms of our father Adam and what he has done on our behalf. What is he talking about here? These sins beforehand. That doesn't just mean the ones that I've committed during my lifetime. The sad part is, for a lot of people, they don't recognize that before you do anything, you're wholly guilty before a holy God. Before you do anything right or wrong, before you even start, you're condemned. That's why the Proverbs can say that the plowing of a righteous man is sin. What do you mean the plowing of a righteous man? The innocent act of a excuse me, an unrighteous man. I said righteous. An unrighteous man is sin. Because we are in a covenant. Did you know that? Everybody that's born is in a covenant. And you don't have to be a Christian to be in the covenant. Everybody's involved. It's not something you're invited into. It's something that you're born into. In fact, as soon as you are conceived, you're in the covenant. Everyone. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, unsaved people, people who don't believe. People who don't believe in God are not excluded. Everybody's included in this covenant. And it's called the covenant of works. And it started with Adam and Eve. It started in the Garden of Eden, where God said to them, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you and provide for you and give you everything you need in your environment as long as you don't eat the fruit off this one tree. Now, I can tell you, that tree could have been the biggest tree in the garden, most beautiful tree in the garden, or it could have been this completely, well, I don't go over there, there's plants. This little tiny thing that's ugly. I mean, you should see some of the stuff in my yard. I weed whacked my yard yesterday, and I think that I was better off in some cases leaving the weeds around some of the stuff. Because what I took the weeds away from doesn't look as good as the weeds did. But whether that's just a scrumpy little piece of garbage tree, or whether it's this beautiful tree that everybody's attracted to, he says, don't eat what's on that tree. Anybody got grandkids or kids, little ones? See this? I took this off my glasses because I wouldn't take my glasses. Any kids here? Don't touch that. There's a big room, isn't it? Guess what? That's what we're going to touch. Hey, that's fun, Grandpa, or whatever you are. You know, whacking and hit us, hit our brothers, somebody. You know, whatever you say, don't do. That's the thing that's going to attract us. That's exactly what happened to our father and mother. Not your father and mother, not like Barney and Elizabeth for me. I'm talking about our father, Adam, who we all came from. Red, yellow, black, and white, all of us. No matter who we are, we came from that original source. And when Adam sinned, a condition came upon Adam. And Paul is talking about it here, this beginning of sin committed beforehand that God did not punish with the full extent of His wrath. And as a result, you didn't know this about yourself, you're a covenant breaker. As soon as the first thing you should say, perhaps, you know, welcome the new baby into the nursery. You know, go down and look at the new baby and say, oh, isn't he a beautiful little covenant breaker? You know, well, this little baby, we don't talk about babies that way. Well, that's right. We talk retroactively. That's how we started. Oh, and you're like, but Jonathan Edwards used to say, they're beautiful little sinners. You know, people look at him like he's some kind of a, you know, harsh guy that didn't like kids. He only had about 11 of them. So he evidently liked them some. But their condition is sinful. And as a result, he tells us that God in his forbearance left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Can you imagine what your life would be like if God punished you justly for every sin you ever committed? I always think about that when I'm... You may think I'm in court every 5 minutes or something. I've been in court with other people more than me. I'm not going to tell you who. You know, appealing for mercy for someone else. But can you imagine if you go before the judge and his question is not, what did you do this time? But his question is, start making a list. I want to know what times you have commit sin every time. So just sit down and give me all, let's just take it, let's be simple. Behind the wheel of a car, you're here because you got caught speeding today, but I would like to convict you or judge you on the basis of all the times you've sped. Now, who would like to stand today and say, I would be just fine? Probably because you don't have a driver's license, right? Right. Well, how about your husband who drives you, or your older brother, or somebody else? How many times would they be condemned? Imagine what life would be like if God would hold us accountable by punishing us for every sin that we commit, whether it's in our actions, our thoughts, or even those things we don't even know we did. I've never run a red light that I knew about. Keeping with the car motif, you know what I'm saying? But he did this not because he's blind, not because he's non-just or unjust. The apostle reveals to us he did this to demonstrate his justice, this contrast. A violation in relationship to adherence to the law is something that Paul is bringing out as an act of God to do something. If we're going to heaven and thinking that we're going to heaven in order to get off the hook, that's not what's going to happen. We're going to stand before the righteous one, and he is going to judge every action and intent of our hearts. And you must be righteous before him to get into heaven. You know that? But I thought I was a Christian. You'll still be judged. Every word and every thought and every action of yours is going to be mentioned and brought before the bar of heaven, before the justice of God, to demonstrate. Again, who does God demonstrate to? Who does he demonstrate justice to? To man, to Satan? Who's left? To himself. He's the righteous standard of himself. In fact, because there's no higher standard than God, he is the only means or standard that can fully meet his own standard of righteousness and justice. Hear anything about us yet? Whenever it comes to sin, we hear a little bit about us. When we come to hear about justice, we hear about God. And verse 26 tells us he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the tense of this sentence is a divided tense. To demonstrate is in the continuing tense in the Greek language. God's justice is being demonstrated continually. But it was demonstrated at the cross. Something started and it continues to be demonstrated again and again and again. I don't know about you, but this kind of grammatical awareness, when I study the grammar of this text, it really is encouragement to me, because I recognize it's proof positive. This wasn't just a document written for people then. But with great care, the Apostle Paul puts this in a tense that says it happened definitively at one point and continues to have a definitive effect upon us and upon anyone who reads it, upon anyone who hears it. It's an ongoing statement of God's justice. He did this. He did not count our sins against us in order to demonstrate that he is a God of justice at this time. And that time is right now. Paul made the statement, today is the day of salvation. Not back then someplace, not for somebody else, not irrelevant to now. Today is the day of salvation. At this present time is his emphasis. And it's amazing to me that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul would write something like this, that 2,000 years after it's written, when a person says this or reads what is said here, they recognize, this is for me. It's for my present. It's for right now in my life. It's not just somebody else's life long ago. It's for my life. He did this to demonstrate his justice at your present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What is that? How do you blend those two things together? When you take justice, we are guilty. When you consider Jesus Christ, we recognize that he has taken that guiltiness, those sins, and He has made a payment of His blood on our behalf for those sins. Even those sins that are sins of our heritage. You just happen to be born. That's why you are unacceptable to God. Because being in this covenant of grace, the sin that you have committed in your life and the sins of those who have come before you all stand in judgment against you before God. That sounds very unfair. But what if that's what the law says? The stipulations of the covenant that God made with Adam were that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And he accepted the mandates of that covenant, and when he did, every person born after him becomes a sinner with him just by being born. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? So maybe that doesn't cause any fear in your heart at all. It should. Because there are people in our families who don't have any idea that they're so unacceptable to God. There's people in our communities, people all around us have no idea how unacceptable they are to a holy and righteous and just God. He brings this whole thing to a quick conclusion, verse 27, by making the statement, where then is boasting? I can't say that I'm righteous because, you know, I've been a Christian a long time now, and so I'm becoming more and more righteous. Sanctification, you know, the idea that complete holiness, you know, the Wesleyan idea of holiness, that, you know, the Holy Spirit keeps working in us more and more and more, and eventually we're completely holy and righteous. It's a lie. There's no boasting when it comes to redemption. It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on faith. The only way you can get to heaven is by faith and by Jesus Christ. Because we, as verse 28 says, maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It's not the things you do that save you. It's who you believe in that brings salvation. And that belief is not yours. It's a gift of God. You can't say, I decide to believe in Jesus. I decide to follow Jesus. We put that aside, didn't we? Or the apostle did. We're not saved by decisions. We're not saved by a husband's will or a parent's desire. We're saved by God. Is He the God of the Gentiles? Yes. He's also the God of the Jews. Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, they all must be saved by this method, by the method of belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You can't be saved by sitting here in church today. You can't be saved by not cussing, not thinking bad things. You can't be saved by the actions of your life. You can't do anything to save yourself. You're completely condemned by a just God. And you would admit it too. Bring the evidence that you have a righteousness acceptable to God. Bring it. Do you have a righteousness like that? Do you? This isn't rhetorical. Do you? Bring it before a holy God. Here's my righteousness. You know, and I know, by our silence before heaven that there's nothing we can bring. As that glorious hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. It is by grace that we are saved through Jesus Christ. And Paul is driving that message home to these new believers and these more mature believers in Rome. And he's driving that point home to us today. If you have received Christ as Savior, it is by faith that you have received Him, and that faith is a gift of God. If you have not received Him, but you believe that He is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, that belief is the substance of the faith required to come before Him and enter into His relationship to Him through the covenant of grace. Father, I pray this morning that through this pressing language of this text of Scripture, that for those of us who have believed and confessed our belief, Lord, I pray today that You'll give us a renewed thankfulness that we have not been left in our sins and we have not been left in this place of exclusion from You. Give us a new joy. Give us a new thankfulness. Give us a new reason and purpose for our worship and for our prayers and for our thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You'll also give us the opportunities to share this, either in its complexity, as we've looked at Paul's complexities today, and its simplicity. I pray, Lord, You'd give us the ability to share that by Your grace today. Thank You for Your word, Lord, as we started this lesson. Thank You for Your living word. May it affect us. May it touch us. And may it touch others. In Christ's name, amen. Glory to God.